Okay, this is lecture number 5 in Romans. Lecture number 5 in Romans. And we're going to start Romans chapter 2 today. Now, when I was looking over my outline and I went through, I was reading in John Stott's book on Romans, he convinced me of a point, so I changed my outline a little. Where I had put down that the Jews are lost under point 2 for the entire chapter 2. I decided that it would be best to split that up. The moral man is lost, chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 16, and the Jewish man is lost, chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 29. And so I just split that up in the outline of Romans. So today what we want to talk about right now, we talked about last week the pagan man is lost, Romans 1, verse 18 to verse 32. Now I want to talk about the moral man is condemned or lost, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 16. Brief introduction. Paul has already declared the pagan, idolatrous man condemned. Now, not all Gentiles were into sexual immorality and worshiping idols. There were, as there are today, many Gentile people who are pretty moral. They would be good neighbors. And so the moral man and the Jew would agree with Paul that the pagan, idolatrous man deserves to be condemned. But now Paul turns the table on the moral man and declares that the moral man is also condemned. Now later on in verses 17 to verse 29 of chapter 2 of Romans, Paul will also say the same about the Jew, that the Jew is also condemned. Paul talks about judging others in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Take a look at verses 1 to 3. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so now Paul speaks on the subject of judging others. The pagan man, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 32, is condemned because he practices evil, he approves of evil in others, and he encourages others to do evil. Romans 1, verse 32 told us that. It sounds a lot like political correctness today. We're not only are pro-abortionists happy to kill babies before they're born, but they encourage homosexuals to in their evil. But the pagan man is condemned because he practices, approves of, and encourages evil. But the moral man is condemned because he judges the pagan man, yet he himself violates God's laws. Now, the Bible's teaching concerning judging others should not be misunderstood, and it often is. There are even many Christians who are supposed to be grounded in the Word who misunderstand the Bible's teaching concerning the judging. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Look at verses 1 to 5. It says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This passage is actually teaching us to judge others. But what it's telling us is, it's saying, don't judge them until you first pull that log out of your eye. Then you'll be in a position where you can help them take the speck out of their eye. And so what it's doing is it's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't slam somebody for doing something when you're way worse in that same area. take care of your own problem first, then you can help others. And then in verse 12, Christ says, Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. And it just basically, if you don't want others slamming you for something, don't slam them for it. So no hypocritical judging. Hypocritical judging is condemned. Matthew 18, we don't have time to get into that, but it's the disciplinary judging of believers is commanded in the Scriptures. If a brother sins against you, you are to confront that brother and try to get them to repent from that sin. But if the brother will not repent and continues to sin, then you need to go and get two witnesses and then confront that brother. And if still that brother will not repent, then you need to take it up eventually to the church. And if the guy goes before the church and will not repent, then you excommunicate the guy. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul also talks about judging immoral brothers, immoral Christians within our church, or professing Christians at least. 1 Corinthians 5. This whole chapter, Paul is talking about a man who's living in sexual sin with probably his stepmother, and they're letting this guy stay in the fellowship despite the fact that he's doing these horrible things. And so Paul tells them that it's time to kick him out, excommunicate him. And in verses 12 and 13, the last two verses of that chapter, he says this, For what have I to do with judging outsiders? So he's saying, I've got no business judging the world. The world's already judged. They're already under the Lord's judgment unless they accept Christ. But he says, do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So the Bible teaches us that we should judge sinning believers within the church, and we may have to remove them. But the Bible tells us here that non-believers are already condemned. This is also brought up in John 3, 16 to 18. John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now what that's basically saying is, if there's a guy who's drunk, a guy who's an alcoholic, it would be nice to help him get off the booze, but the main thing the Christian has to deal with is not judging the guy's sin, because it's irrelevant what the sin is. The fact is the guy's going to hell. Now, for purposes of people's safety, for purposes of violations of the law, there might be other factors involved. But just in the context of judging others, we are basically just to share the gospel message with them. So we're really not to judge non-believers. They're already condemned. We need to recognize we also deserve the flames of hell, and we're to warn these non-believers of God's judgment and share with them the gospel message. If you get an alcoholic dry, you're just going to send him to hell sober if you don't lead him to salvation in Jesus Christ. Sounds like somebody stole my car. Also, the judicial system is biblical. Now, this seems to be real obvious. Romans 13, Paul tells us, verses 1 to 4, Romans 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. If you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So God has established human government to punish the evildoer within a society so that the innocent and law-abiding citizens can be protected. Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14, and verses 23 to 24 tell us that the punishment must fit the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. That's what justice means. Justice means that it's fair. The punishment fits the crime. That's why, you know, when a guy murders somebody and you give the guy 7 years in prison, that's not fair to the victim's family, the surviving family members and all. But it seems real obvious. And, you know, like, why would Fernandez even mention this and bring it up? But in Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian, Ripley's, believe it or not, one of the world's greatest philosophers of this century, Bertrand Russell, took out of context Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, if you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment, which we showed that the context teaches hypocritical judging. He took that totally out of context and says, see, the Bible says that you should never judge others at all, yet I know some Christians who are judges. Therefore, there, you know, there's a contradiction there. And so I thought I would bring that up just to show that the Bible does, when the Bible tells us not to judge others, it's talking about hypocritical judgment, and it has nothing to do with the legal system, which is something that is necessary to deal with the evil that is going on within society. Now back to Romans 2 verses 1 to 3, Paul is saying that the moral man, a guy who tries to live a righteous life, but he's trying to save himself by his works, he hasn't accepted Christ as Savior, the moral man is a hypocrite when he judges the pagan man. See, the reason being, he's guilty of the same sins. Now, James 2.10, James says that if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you become guilty of all. So James said, it doesn't matter if your next-door neighbor is breaking all 10 commandments. If you've only broken one commandment, the fact is you're both classified as violators of the law. You're both classified as sinners. And as far as God's concerned, you might be a better neighbor. So in the eyes of men, you might be doing better than your next door neighbor, but in the eyes of God, you're both sinners who fall short and therefore deserve the flames of hell. Now the moral man, he's a hypocrite when he judges the pagan man, but he's guilty of committing the same sins, even though it might not be to the same extent. In Matthew 5, Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, let me say something about the Christians and the law. We are not under the law. But that does not mean that you just take the Old Testament laws and throw them out the window. I believe, not all scholars agree with me, but I believe that you can break up the law into the ceremonial aspects which were fulfilled in Christ. They were types of Christ and they were fulfilled. We don't have to worship on the Sabbath anymore. We don't have to slaughter animals and have animal sacrifices. We don't have to celebrate the Feast of Passover. The ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ. You could also, another portion of the law was the legal aspects of the law, such as if somebody commits murder, a capital crime, then they're put to death. They would stone people for witchcraft, for sorcery, and for being a rebellious child in the Old Testament. We don't have to put those same exact punishments for our crimes today. So the legal aspects, that was for the nation of Israel, not necessarily the nation of America and all other nations, though there are a lot of aspects of the legal code in Israel that maybe would work here and should be applied, but we need to recognize that when God's the king, which is what happens in a theocracy like Israel, the punishments are going to be a lot stricter than when perfect men are the kings. But the moral aspects of the Old Testament, God's moral commands, are the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's not really that we don't have... Well, I'll put it to you this way. We don't have the letter of the Old Testament law anymore, but we have the spirit of it. And places like the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James tell us that the spirit of the law goes beyond the letter of the law. So the letter of the law says don't commit adultery. The spirit of the law says don't even look upon a woman and lust for her in your heart. And so it's not that the moral code of Christians is more lax and God's dropped his standards. In actuality, the moral code of Christians is the true spirit of the Old Testament law, which even the Jews should have understood but did not. And that is that God wants to deal with sin in the thought stage and cleanse us from within, rather than waiting until it gets, you know, outward. Like the promise keepers today, one of their big problems is that they're recommending books which teach that Jesus lusted after woman, and then they think they're going to help husbands be loyal to their wives by teaching them, don't worry, if you lust after woman, Jesus did too. Well, no, what you're doing is you're okaying the guy's sin in his thought processes, which is going to make it more likely that this guy is going to commit those sins outwardly. Now, I'm not saying every guy has to be perfect, but we all have to strive for perfection, although we will not be perfected until our Lord returns. But if we don't fight the battle in the realm, in the thought world, we're going to be fighting it out on the outward realm, which is a lot further in the progression of sin. And so the moral man's a hypocrite when he judges the pagan man, because he's guilty of the same sins, even if some of those sins he's just breaking in his mind, rather in his thought world. You know, maybe he hasn't murdered somebody, but his brother's really giving him a hard time, so he's thinking about murdering him and tempted to do it, and he's having all these kinds of thoughts about it. Well, he's broken that commandment, though he hasn't broken it as bad as the pagan man. The fact is, it's bad enough to send you to hell. Now, Paul talks about why God postpones judgment in verse 4. I mean, if these guys are under God's judgment, why doesn't God just wipe them all out? Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his, that's God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So, the reason why God postpones judgment is because of his kindness, his forbearance, meaning his restraint. He's restraining himself, and his patience. That's why God postpones judgment, because he's giving ample opportunity for sinners to repent. To repent means to turn. In other words, to turn from their sin and toward God. So the reason why God hasn't slammed them every time they sin and just destroyed them already is he's trying to give them enough time to repent and turn back. Now, this does not mean that he will never judge, by the way. Now, look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow about his promise, the promise of the second coming of Christ, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God has put off the second coming of Christ, up to this point, it's almost 2,000 years, not because he's just taken a long time to fulfill his promise, but because of his patience. He's trying to give people enough time to repent, so that when that last person is going to repent before the second coming of Christ does repent, then the Lord will return. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So he's saying he's not slow about his promise. He's giving people ample opportunity to repent. At the same time, this does not mean that he will never judge. So the moral man who's judging the pagan man, the guy who's trying to save himself by his works, deep down inside, he knows that he has a guilty conscience, that he has violated God's laws, and because God has not yet judged does not mean that there will never be a judgment. God will judge. Now, Paul talks about God's future judgment in verses 5 to 11. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So those who do not repent remain condemned. The day of wrath is speaking about Christ's return. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, talking about a second coming of Christ. And it mentions that he comes with the wrath of God. So it's talking about Christ's return and the lake of fire, which eventually has a great white throne judgment. God's eternal wrath will be unleashed against all those who've rejected Christ. So that's the day of wrath. The righteous judgment of God is probably referenced to the great white throne judgment, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, where the non-believers are resurrected at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they'll be judged in accordance with their deeds. And basically, anyone whose name is not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the flames of hell forever and ever. Now, Paul mentions here that all men will be judged according to their deeds. Now, in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, you have non-believers being judged according to their deeds. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, you also have believers being judged according to their deeds at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says that we'll have to be judged according to what we have done in the body, whether good or bad, and that we're going to be recompensed. We need to recognize, and Paul's, and he's going to clarify this as we go on further throughout the study, only believers can do works acceptable to God. Only believers can do works acceptable to God. John 15:5, Jesus says that I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we cannot please God apart from Jesus Christ. James 2:26 says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So true faith is going to produce good works. Take a look at the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing to do with works, that none of us should boast. However, verse 10, the very next verse in Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship. Poemi in the Greek, God's work of art. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what this is saying is Christians don't do good works to get saved. Christians do good works because they are saved. Good works is not the root of salvation, is the fruit of salvation. Good works do not cause salvation, but good works are caused by salvation. They're the result of salvation. Romans 3:31, Paul's going to, after saying real clearly that we are saved by faith and not by works, Paul in Romans 3:31 then says this, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so what he's saying is through faith in Christ, we begin to uphold the law of God and actually do good works through the grace of God at work in our lives. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul tells us that we used to be slaves to sin, but once we accepted Christ, we were set free from sin and we became slaves of righteousness. In other words, for the first time in our lives, we can do works pleasing to God through the indwelling Holy Spirit who works through us. And Romans 8, verse 8, Paul says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, before you were saved, that's all you could be was in the flesh, because the Holy Spirit was not indwelling you, so you could not be in the Spirit. and so you could not please God. So only believers could do works acceptable to God. John 8, verses 34 to 36, Jesus basically says there that anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So Jesus Christ sets the believer free so that he can do works acceptable to God. Now the question comes up, is Paul teaching salvation by works, since he's saying that all men will be judged according to their deeds? And the answer is no, because throughout the book of Romans, we're going to see this real clear, that believers are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what the judgment is going to determine for non-believers, their degree of punishment is going to be determined. Satan is going to have the lowest place in the lake of fire and the flames of hell. Hitler will have a pretty low place. And maybe somebody who was a real nice person but wasn't a believer, let's say somebody like Mahatma Gandhi, although he's not as nice as I think a lot of people think he was, but let's say Mahatma Gandhi, he probably won't have as low a place in hell as Hitler. Then again, you know, maybe he led more people astray through his false religion. Who knows? But there's going to be a different, varying degrees of punishment in hell. But for believers, it's going to be the judgment will determine the degree of reward for them. Okay? But God's future judgment will judge all men, as Paul says, according to their deeds. Verse 7, Paul's still talking about God's future judgment, Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 7, Paul talks about the saved. And in verse 8, he talks about the lost. And then verses 9 to 11, the outcome of that judgment. So let's take a look at verse 7, dealing with those who are saved. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. See, what he's saying is, to those who persevere in doing good and they seek three things, glory, honor, and immortality, to those people, they're going to receive eternal life. Okay? So to say, the traits, he goes over the traits of a true believer. Number one, they persevere in doing good. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 lets you know that all true believers will persevere in the faith. The author of Hebrews says this, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." What he's basically saying is, we have now become believers if we persevere until the end. He's not saying if you persevere until the end, then you'll be saved, but he's saying if you persevere to the end, it's going to prove that you are already saved. 1 John 2:19 tells us, John says, "They went out from us, but they were really not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out proved that they are all not of us." So it's basically saying true believers will persevere in the faith and remain in the fellowship of believers. John 15:5 and 6, another passage that teaches that true believers will persevere in the faith. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides means remains. So he who remains in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide or remain in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, a lot of people say that passage just talks about our works being burned. I disagree. I agree with John MacArthur here that that's talking about the flames of hell. And that those who don't abide in Christ, when they cease, when they turn from their profession of faith in Christ, it just proves that they were never really saved. And so those who do not persevere in the faith, that is evidence that they're not true believers. So those who persevere in doing good are true believers. And true believers seek for glory. They not only persevere in doing good, but they seek for glory, back in Romans 2, verse 7. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then Romans 8:29 and 30 tell us that that those God foreknew, that's believers, God predestined, he predetermined to conform us fully into the image of his Son. And that hasn't happened yet. That's going to be when we're glorified. And then in verse 30 it says that those that God justified, those that he saved, he will eventually glorify, perfect. And so true believers persevere in doing good, and we seek to glorify God in the fullest sense that God intended us to glorify. And in other words, we seek for the glory that God wants to restore to us now that we're fallen. And Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. We were created in God's image. We marred that image in the fall. But when we're fully conformed to the image of God's Son, then once again we will bear the image of God. Paul talks about that in Romans 8, in Romans 8 verse 18, that our present sufferings are nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when Christ returns. So true believers persevere in doing good, they seek for glory, and they seek for honor. Matthew 25 verse 21, Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to the true believer who has persevered in the faith and has been all that God called him to be. And so true believers persevere in doing good, they seek for glory, for honor, and they seek for immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42 talks about our resurrection body. Our bodies will be sown or buried as perishable bodies, corruptible bodies, but they'll be raised as immortal bodies. They'll be, when we're glorified, we will receive immortality. And those who seek these four things, their reward, that's the signs of traits of a true believer, their reward is eternal life. Jesus said in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. John 11:25-26, the same things are stated there. So that's the saved. The lost in the judgment, verse 8, the lost. But to those who are selfishly ambitious. Now see, that's all this big emphasis on self-esteem and that type of too much emphasis on self is no good. We need to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. It's a little acronym that somebody came up with, JOY. Jesus first, others second, yourself third. But putting yourself first, that's a sign of a non-believer if there ever was one. But the lost, they are selfishly ambitious. They disobey the truth. In other words, they reject the truth. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. These people reject the truth, or like in Romans 1, maybe they might suppress the truth, although it would seem that the moral man accepts the truth of God and creation, but just rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and is trying to save himself by his works. He apparently doesn't accept the witness of his conscience, otherwise he would recognize he's guilty, and we're going to talk about that a few minutes from now. But they disobey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. So they live lives that are obviously unpleasing to God. They have no ability to please God because they're not saved. And their reward, whereas the reward of the saved is eternal life, the reward of the lost is wrath and indignation. We talked about wrath earlier when we started our series on Romans, kind of God's anger. It's not a blow-up type thing. It's this constant anger against evil. And indignation is righteous anger aroused by something unjust. And so God's wrath and indignation is what the lost have to look forward to in the judgment. The outcome of God's future judgment is found in verses 9 to 11. Look at verse 9 of Romans 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So there will be tribulation and distress for the souls of evil men. verse 10 says, "But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So verse 10 tells us to be glory, honor, and peace. Peace means freedom from hostility, harmony. Glory, honor, and peace for those who do good, obviously for the believers. And it tells us to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so both Jews and Gentiles can be saved, a key theme in Paul's letter to the Romans. And then Paul points out that God has no favorites in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God has no favorites. He has the same demands for all. He demands perfection, but if we fall short, which we all do, he has the same grace offered to all. I know that there's Calvinists who might be listening to these cassettes who believe that that Jesus Christ didn't die for the sins of all mankind. He only died for the sins of the church. I do not believe that's the case. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6 make it amply clear that Jesus Christ died for the whole world, and so God has no favorites, he has the same demands for all, and we all fall short, so we all need to be saved, but he extends the same grace, offers the same grace to all. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind, and it's our choice that's going to either send us to heaven or to hell. Jesus Christ will do everything it takes to bring us to himself. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. "First of all, then," Paul says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Now, there were not many kings and people in authority who were believers at that time. But Paul asked that we pray for all of them. So he's asking that we pray for many people who are non-believers. Verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So God desires all men to be saved, even non-believers. Therefore, God desires to save everyone. His choice is he wants to make salvation available to all men, but he's a God of love. He's not going to force us to accept his Son. We have the freedom to accept or reject his gift of salvation by accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." Jesus Christ died for all men. That's probably the clearest passage in all the scriptures. But there's another one that Paul says too, that that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of the church. And so Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind. Now, you can reject your Savior and then not be saved, but the fact of the matter is he died for the sins of all mankind. Peter talks about false teachers who are obviously not Christians, that they deny their own master who bought them, who paid the price for their sins. Okay, so God has no favorites. He has the same demands for all, but the same grace is offered to all, whether Jew or Greek. God has no favorites. We all deserve hell, but God is willing that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. Paul then brings up in verses 12 to 16 that the law, God's law, condemns. God's law does not save. Look at verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law," that's the Gentiles, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged," that's the Jew, "will be judged by the law." So Gentiles who sin without the law are condemned. Jews who sin under the law are condemned. So, I mean, don't look to the law for salvation. Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So it's the doers of the law that are justified, not the hearers. Well, the fact of the matter is, all are condemned. You know, James 2:10 told us that everyone who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. We're all sinners. We all fall short. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's going to conclude this whole section on condemnation with Romans 3:20. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the doers of the law will be justified. Well, the fact is, and not the just the hearers of the law, all are condemned. We cannot save ourselves by works. Now, Paul, the Gentiles might say, well, that's not fair. Now Paul's going to tell them, hey, you moral men who live like a serious Jew lives, you're evidence that you do have God's law. It's not written on tablets of stone, but written on your heart, written in your conscience. Gentiles have God's law in their conscience. Verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So Gentiles have God's law written in their conscience. Gentiles often deny moral absolutes. You find that common today among non-believers. Many atheists deny that there's such a thing as right and wrong. Still, they make moral judgments when they're wrong. You know, when somebody robs them, they call the cops and they say it was wrong for the man to rob them. They condemn the actions of others as wrong. They like to say Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust, Hitler was very wrong to kill innocent people, and they're right, he was wrong. But if they say that there's no such thing as right and wrong, if they deny absolute morality, then they have no right to call Hitler wrong. But you see, their conscience is telling them right from wrong. Their conscience is telling them that certain things are wrong. So they recognize a standard, a moral standard above all men. This is the whole basis of the moral argument for God's existence, which is a powerful argument for God's existence. It would not work except for the fact that even non-believers were created by our God, and God gave them a moral conscience, so that deep down inside they know right from wrong. And so if there's a moral standard above all men, then there must be a moral lawgiver above all men, i.e. God. Okay, so Gentiles have the law written in their conscience. This is one of the lesser lights of creation. God witnesses of himself to man in creation through the created universe and through man's conscience. Lesser lights that could lead us to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in special revelation. But God draws man through creation and his conscience. But in Paul's gospel, it is important to know that God will judge in Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is not a gospel that says, trust in Jesus for salvation, but even if you don't, God's not going to judge you anyway. Paul would have nothing to do with liberal churches today. God will judge in Paul's gospel. Paul would have a bumper sticker if he had a car today. He'd probably have a bumper sticker that says, God loves you. But he would also have another bumper sticker that says, but if you reject his love till death, you'll burn in hell forever. God will judge in Paul's gospel. But he's not going to just judge the deeds of men. He's also going to judge the secrets of men. Look at verse 16, the last verse in this passage on God's judgment of the moral man. Verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So God will judge not just the deeds of men, but also the secrets of men. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, God will judge. In Paul's gospel, the gospel is good news, but there is some bad news. The bad news is God is going to judge not just the deeds of men, but even the secrets of their heart. And therefore, men need to accept the good. Bad news is we're sinners. We all fall short. We cannot save ourselves, but the good news is that Jesus Christ, if we trust in Him for salvation, He will save us. He died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us. Now, Paul mentions here in Romans 2, verse 16, he's going to judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You see, God's judgment is through Christ. Both believers and non-believers will be judged. Their judgment is through Christ. You see, believers, it's Christ's righteousness. Believers are saved by Christ's righteousness. He died on the cross for sins, but in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, God made Him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon Himself, and when we trust in Jesus for salvation, He gives us His righteousness as a gift. So we're allowed into heaven, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Non-believers will also be judged by Christ's righteousness, but they'll be condemned. Whereas believers are saved by Christ's righteousness, given to us as a gift, non-believers will be condemned by Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. So Mahatma Gandhi is going to be standing next to Jesus on the judgment day, and his righteousness, which might look a lot nicer than Adolf Hitler's righteousness, is not going to be measured by Adolf Hitler's righteousness. It's going to be measured by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Gandhi's going to fall short, and he's going to be judged. But Phil Fernandez is going to stand next to Jesus Christ on the judgment day. Though Phil Fernandez's righteousness falls short of Christ, Phil Fernandez has received Christ's righteousness as a free gift, and therefore I'll be saved by Christ's righteousness, whereas Mahatma Gandhi will be condemned by Christ's righteousness. In conclusion, the moral man likes to judge the pagan man. Still, the moral man is also condemned because he rejects the truth and practices evil. Next, Paul will discuss the fate of the Jew.